Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful that you are a good God, that your goodness endures from age to age, and that you are fully trustworthy. Father, as we have the opportunity, we rejoice that you have given us the privilege of declaring your goodness to friends and neighbors here, to those around the world through the ministries that you've enabled us to support. Father, I pray that in every way you would prosper the work of your churches, not in the earthly sense of prosperity, Father, but that you would give their work good success, that as we proclaim the goodness and the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ, that you would call out a people for your own namesake from this world, redeemed through the blood of Christ for his glory. Father, now as we give for that purpose, I pray for our church that we'd be wise in the use of these gifts for the accomplishment of that goal. Father, that you would bless for Christ's sake. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 8 this morning. And we'll be in Genesis 8 into Genesis 9. So when we left off a couple of weeks ago, Noah was in the ark, and the earth had been flooded. And we have noted repeatedly a couple weeks ago, and we'll note even more this week, that the flood is the ultimate, in all of human history, the ultimate prefiguring of final judgment, right? We spent a lot of time on this, that the flood is an incredibly, incredibly dark scene in Scripture. It is not happy animals on a sun-filled cruise, right? As unfortunately, it's often portrayed in children's Bible art. But it is a cataclysmic judgment of God in which everyone in the world except for Noah and his family are killed because of their wickedness. It is, as I say then, the ultimate foreshadowing of a judgment that will come at the end of the age. And we'll see that explicitly this morning. We're going to look at passages that make that connection. And so we pick up here, and what we'll see as we read chapters 8 and 9 here is that God is now going to stress predominantly in these chapters the safe keeping of Noah through this judgment. That's an enormously significant idea. Again, we'll see this. Let's read our text this morning. It's a lengthy one. We're going to read from the beginning of Genesis 1 to Genesis 9, verse 17. So, a long passage this morning, but that's the really the boundaries of the idea of the text. Genesis 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of the 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him, to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. All right. Our passage begins with a phrase that sits oddly with us. God remembered Noah, right? And again, in the normal way we use that language, that idea is somewhat troubling to us because we remember things normally implies that we had previously what? Forgotten them. So it's as though Noah and the animals are all on the ark and it suddenly occurs to God on Noah, right? That's not what's going on here. And this is actually a very important idea biblically to wrap our minds on because it has implications for other things. I'm just going to really quickly rabbit trail. The idea, when Scripture uses that phrase, and God remembered Noah, the language there is language of God fixing his attention to make Noah the object of his special focus, right? God has turned his attention to Noah. Again, this is still a figure of speech. Is God's attention limited, right? How many things can you pay attention to at once? For me, it's one. I always admired with Alicia when we worked together in the Bible College office in Arizona. She would sit at the front desk and she could work on something, and someone would come in and need something and talk to her, and she'd be able to like do multiple things at one time. Whereas I'd be in my office and I'd be working on something, and a student would come in and start talking to me, and it was a good minute after they started talking before it dawned on me that someone was talking to me and that I needed to I don't shift attention really well. God's attention is not limited. Does that make sense? God is not paying attention to something over here and therefore not paying attention to something over here. We are always dealing with human language as we're talking about God. But here, the way the language is being used, God now sets His attention on Noah. Here's why that matters, and I'm just gonna pursue a small rabbit here. When the Bible says that God has forgotten our sins, does it mean that God no longer has knowledge of them? And the answer has to be what? The answer has to be no, or else God would cease to be God. He would cease to be omniscient, right? So that language of God forgetting is not language of them being absent from God's mind, but it's language of God is not bringing them to His own or to our attention again. Here's why that matters practically. You will hear people say, if you're going to forgive someone, you also need to what? Forget. And some of you may struggle with this because you say, the thing that's been done to me, I will never, ever be able to forget that. Have I actually forgiven if I can't forget? What's the biblical answer? Have you actually forgiven if you can't forget? The biblical answer is, yes, you have. I'm not saying I can guarantee that you have, but I'm saying that not forgetting is not a measure of not forgiving, in the same way that when God forgives us, it is not as though he has lost memory of what has happened. He is not raising that thing against us any longer. Does that make sense? Does it make sense? That idea, I think, is important and just worth talking about. That language of memory and forgetting in Scripture is not how we ordinarily use those words. It's language of attention. So God has turned His attention to Noah. His attention is set on Noah for his deliverance. And we read through chapter 8. And there's a lot of detail in chapter 8. All to say what? Like all of chapter 8, if you summarized it in one verse, would say what? Eventually what? Yeah, the flood ends and Noah comes out on dry land. Why do we take 19 verses and multiple sending out of animals and you know, these many days pass and this happens and then, you know, this animal goes out and doesn't come back, this animal goes out, comes back, but it's got an olive branch. You know, why all of this detail for something that could be summarized relatively trivially? So one way of dealing with a text like this is to make everything in this text symbolic. You know, sometimes you're in the ark of your life. And you need to know when to send the raven and when to... No, this is not what this... You're not in the ark. That's not what... This... The text isn't about you, right? It's about Noah. I would argue, and I came across a commentary this week that I think made the idea... I put it in a good way. The preservation of Noah and his family is not finished until they're on dry land again. Does that make sense? In other words, the story of Noah is incredibly incomplete so long as Noah is floating, right? The story of Noah passing through the water is not complete until he has passed over to dry land again. And so the story is belaboring the details to make us slow down so that we see that God is bringing Noah through the flood safely to the dry land again. Here is why this matters. I have said already that the flood is actual judgment, but it is also a prefiguring of future judgments. One of the commentaries I was looking at this week, and I'm going to quote. I don't often do this, but I'm just going to quote from this commentary, and I want you to see something. I think this is there. You remember, obviously, the first five books of our Old Testament are all written by Moses. The commentator says this: the description of God's rescue of Noah foreshadows God's deliverance of Israel in Exodus. Right? I want you to hear this because I think this is right. Just as later, here, Exodus 2:24, God remembered His covenant. You remember this in Exodus, right? God remembers His covenant with Israel when Israel is where? In Egypt, in slavery, right? They're in Egypt in slavery. And the text says, and God remembered the covenant that He made with Abraham, right? That's setting up for Israel's deliverance. And sent a strong east wind to dry up the waters before His people. Exodus 14:21. Did we have a prefiguring of that in our text this morning, right? The wind blows and the water abates. So that they went through, Exodus tells us, on dry ground. So also in the story of the flood, we read that God remembered those in the ark and sent a wind over the waters so that His people might come out on dry ground. I don't believe that any of that is accidental. The Moses is very explicitly linking the flood story with the Red Sea crossing. And one of the reasons I don't think that's accidental, and we've talked about this before, is that the New Testament makes the same link and links baptism and the Red Sea crossing to what thing that we do in church today. They're both linked to baptism. Right? We've talked about this before. So 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, we know that all of our fathers passed through the sea and all ate the same spiritual drink, meat and drank the same spiritual drink. And he's comparing that to, with the Corinthians, what's the problem that they're having? With the table, right? So he says, our fathers passed through the sea and ate the spiritual meat and drank the same spiritual drink. And he's telling the Corinthians, it may well be that you're baptized and you're taking the table, but with all them, God was not well pleased. They died in the wilderness. In other words, merely observing ordinances doesn't save you, right? Does it make sense? And then Peter says, and we'll look at a passage in Peter. Peter says, 2 Peter or 1 Peter, that he talks about Noah. We read this 2 weeks ago. He talks about Noah and the flood, and then he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now what? Troubling verse. Now saves you, right? Not the washing of water, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. Here are two New Testament passages that compare baptism to these two specific events. All our fathers passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea crossing. Baptism corresponds to the flood, Peter tells us. Why so? Well, the flood and the Red Sea crossing are both pictures of what? God's judgment. And what's significant in both cases is here is God's judgment, and God's judgment falls on those who are the unrighteous, those who are not God's people. When Israel goes through the Red Sea closes up and kills all the Egyptians. With the flood, obviously, almost everyone in the world except for Noah and his family died. These are waters of judgment. And what makes both of these passages so enormously important going forward is here water is the judgment of God. And what happens to Noah? He passes through the judgment and comes out what? Safe. He comes out on dry land. Right? What happens to Israel? They pass through the waters of judgment and they come safely to the other side. They pass through on dry land. And this is, I'm too far forward. I'm fast forwarding to the end of the sermon, but I'll fast forward and I'll come back to it anyway. Right? This is so vital. Do we all deserve the judgment of God? Right? We all merit God's judgment. And God will never, ever, ever be unjust, right? If we deserve God's judgment and He just doesn't judge us, what do we call God? He is now unjust, right? And this is the mystery of Scripture, right? We want God to have mercy on us, but God cannot show mercy in a way that would compromise His justice. And so what is His solution to that? Who is His solution to that? It's Jesus Christ. Look, I don't have this in my notes, but look at Romans 3. I want you to see this. This is the heart of the gospel right here. Romans 3. Romans 3, probably theologically my favorite paragraph in all of Scripture. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And that's important to us because if righteousness only comes through the law, what's our problem? We are all condemned, right? The law cannot be a means of righteousness for us. So we need righteousness apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here's the key for what we're talking about right now. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now that's not a word you use like ever, right? What does it mean that the Father has put Jesus forth as a propitiation? The idea is this. The law has been transgressed. A penalty must be paid. And the Father has sent Jesus to make the atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty that our sin has merited. Why? Look at the text. I want you to see this. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, here's a phrase. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. What does that mean? This isn't even our text this morning. What does that mean? That in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Here's what this means. Did Old Testament people sin? Yes, right? They sinned. Were there some of those people who sinned in the Old Testament that God accepted as His people eternally? Anyway, yes, right? You know, was David in the presence of God before Christ died? And the answer is yes. Now, here's what accusation does that cause us to register against God? God is what? God's unjust. Is it right for David to be in heaven? Can the blood of bulls and goats ever take away sin? So how is David in heaven? Does this make sense, right? Put yourself in the position of someone who lived in the Old Testament before Christ who is in hell, right? Who isn't standing welcome before God, right? You're in hell and you look at David and you say, David is a sinner. I'm a sinner. There is no propitiation for sin. It is unjust. It may be just that I'm here in hell, but it is unjust that David is accepted before God. God has passed over sin. That's the accusation. Do you see that in the text? That's the accusation. Jesus has been sent by God, verse 25, as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This giving of Christ was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show the Father's righteousness at the present time so that He might be, this is the key, just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. The gospel is not that God is so merciful He is willing to overlook your sin. The gospel is that God, in justice, has sent His Son to die to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could be forgiven. God is both just and justifier. Here's how this all relates to the flood. I'm missing half the text this morning, but I this is the central thing. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Turn to 2 Peter 3. There's other things I need to say about the text, but I don't want to miss the central thing. 2 Peter 3, I want you to see the explicit link between the flood and ultimate judgment. Right? Between the flood and ultimate judgment. Peter writes, 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Right? So this is the key. What are the false teachers denying? They're denying the second coming. And particularly in denying the second coming, they're denying the prospect, and I want you to get this, of future accountability and judgment. Right? The reason, and we need to revisit this from time to time, right? You know, if you're driving down US 2 and there's a guy on the side of the road with a sign, you know, he's wearing a sign on both sides that says "the end is near," we look at that guy and go, "That guy's a little crazy," right? From time to time, we need to look in the mirror and remember, we're the crazy ones too, right? I believe that Jesus of Nazareth, a man born in Nazareth, raised in a carpenter's home, is God in the flesh. He died. He rose again. He is now in heaven. And one day He's coming back to judge the world. Right? Is that a little crazy? That's not normal. Right? That is a very abnormal set of claims. Right? And so the simple thing is to just deny that that's ever happening. It's to say, listen, as far as we've ever seen, the world has continued on normally for as long back as we can see, and the logical conclusion is it's just going to continue going that same way. There is no coming judgment. There is no ultimate accountability to God. Right? Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed, here's our Genesis 1, out of water and through water by the word of God, right? This is all the separating the waters above from the waters below, separating the water and the dry land. And that by means of these, verse 6, that these is reference to water in verse 5, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now he's going to make the conclusion obvious for us. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, right? Because we still have this question, right? Even if Peter says, listen, those who say everything has always been the same throughout all history, Peter says, you are deliberately overlooking the fact that God has intervened in judgment before. And that intervening in judgment before is pointing us to a future judgment to come. Right? That's what he's saying. That's the point of the text. But we're still wrestling with this question, right? Well, but it still seems to be taking an awful long time. Right? I mean, it's still, even if we say, well, we still do believe that Christ is coming, the question is, well, why is it taking so long? Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's not a formula for trying to figure out when the end times come. It's just saying God is not counting time the way we are. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why is the return of Christ taking so long? And the answer is, it is giving you time to repent and be delivered from the coming judgment. That's what's taking so long. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, and one of the most intriguing little sentences in all of Peter, and hastening the coming of the day of God? Can you make the day of God come sooner? According to this verse, the answer is yes. How? Well, if the day is waiting so that people can repent, it seems to me that the only way you could make it go faster is by doing what? Sharing the gospel with people and repenting. I don't know how that all works, but it's there in the text, right? The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We'll probably revisit this text in a couple weeks, but I want to wrap this up this way. In the flood, Noah passes through the waters of God's judgment in which the unrighteous are killed, and Noah and his family finally come out on the other side on the dry land. In the Red Sea crossing, God's people pass through the sea of God's judgment. The wind blows to give them dry land, and they come through onto the other side, and the waters close in on the enemies of God, and they are destroyed. Those of you who've been here for our Sunday school series in Colossians, you see this in Colossians as well. The language of that we have died with Christ, and that's connected to Christ's baptism and Christ's circumcision. All of these things are pictures of the same reality. And this is something I stress more and more now as we talk about baptism. Baptism pictures our union with Christ in His what? His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Right? When we think of that death, burial, and resurrection, it is not mere physical death, burial, and resurrection. When we are united with Christ in His death, Christ dies a death under, as it were, Isaiah tells us, under the wrath of God, right? But the wrath of God is poured out on Christ. So when I die with Christ, it is in union with Him as if I were also undergoing what? The wrath of God. And here's the marvel of it. So I die with Christ. I am buried with Him in this picture of being submerged under the water of God's wrath. And the marvel of it is what? I come out alive on the dry land on the other side. Right? The Bible teaches that there is a future judgment to come, that the flood is a sure marker in Scripture. That God has judged the world before and He will judge the world again. And we have said that all of us deserve judgment. And so how can I, in the words of Scripture, how can I flee from the wrath to come? And the answer is this and this only. If I have died with Christ, I am now not subject to that future judgment. Does that make sense? Right? I either die with Christ. And what we read there in Romans 3 is essential. How do I die with Christ? I do it by faith, by believing that He is what the Father has claimed that He is God in the flesh, who has lived the righteous life that God demands of me, and who has died in my place, that He is my substitute, right? This is this idea that God has mercy. God has infinite and abundant mercy. And here is the qualification for receiving God's mercy. It is this: I must be someone who is convinced there's no hope for me outside of mercy. Right? That if you stand before God and think that you have some good in you that God should see, you're not someone who sees your need of mercy. Right? But those who come to God and say, if you don't show me mercy in Christ, there is no hope for me. Those who come to God that way are those who are delivered. You are united with Christ now in judgment so that there is no future judgment for you. Right? The flood is the emblematic story in Scripture. It is all true and literal. I don't ever want to take away from that. And we need to emphasize that truth, because the Bible presents that as, in fact, if it's not true, the point is lost, right? If God hasn't judged the world through a worldwide flood before, when Peter says, see, that is a certain testimony that He's going to do it again. If this is symbolic, then that's symbolic, right? It is a literal flood pointing to a literal future judgment that we need to escape from. And the escape from it is found in Jesus Christ, that He has suffered God's judgment for us so that we might be delivered. As the men come now for the table, I think it's very fitting to observe the table in connection with this. That the two ordinances that Jesus has given to the church, baptism and the table, are both pictures of our union with Christ, right? We have said repeatedly this morning that baptism is a picture of my union with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. When Jesus is sitting at the table with the disciples the night when He is betrayed, and He says, take this. This is my body broken for you. Drink this cup. This is my blood shed for you. And you eat it and you drink it. What are you demonstrating? You are symbolically demonstrating your union with Jesus. Right? That's a very real picture that we have. When you take that bread and you eat it, you are symbolically portraying something that needs to be true by faith. Right? Does the bread give you union with Jesus? Does the cup give you union? No, it doesn't. This isn't magic, right? These are symbols that Jesus has given the church to remind us of this. Christian, when you take this bread and eat it, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And in your eating of it, you are being reminded that you are united with Christ in His death. You are united with Christ in His shed blood. And here, Christian, then, is this reminder. If that is true of you, the Father has no more wrath for you. There is no judgment for you, because He has poured out that judgment on His Son in your place. These things are pictures of our salvation and should be treasured in that way. This is a gift to us from our Lord Jesus to remind us of His work on our behalf. And it's a reminder to us week by week, month by month, as we observe this table, that Christian, if you are joined to Christ, you are saved by God. You are forgiven. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I think I speak for just about all of us here, Father. We don't have a full conception of what it means to be under your wrath. Father, the enormity of the flood is just a picture of the wrath that is coming. And Father, we cannot duck this. We cannot avoid this because your word tells us that this is so. Father, for us to shrink back from or in some way deny that there is a coming judgment is to put ourselves in the same categories as the false teachers. Father, there is a wrath coming. We are not those who scoff. Father, we are so grateful that though you are a just God and full of righteous wrath against sin, your word also tells us that while we were yet sinners, you loved us. And you sent your Son to endure your wrath in our place. Father, this morning, as we take this bread and we see in it the picture of our Lord broken for us, and then as we eat this bread and we are reminded that by faith we have been united with Him, and so His being broken is our judgment. Father, may we rejoice that we are free from the wrath to come. May it bring comfort to your people this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, we read in the text this morning that even as you gave Noah the permission to eat the animals, they are not to eat the blood, because in the blood is the life. And so, Father, as we fast forward to the cross and we see Christ bleeding, His life is being poured out in our place. He has died so that we might have life. Father, now as we take this cup, may we see in it this picture of Christ's life being given for ours so that we might have life eternal. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul continues, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Last week at the picnic, we talked about fellowship, having participation together in Christ. It's a passage that came up in my study last week. I didn't read last week because I wanted to read it this week, knowing that we had the table. We're going to see the word participation here. As we read this, that's the word fellowship. I want you to hear what Paul writes. This is in that same context of 1 Corinthians. He says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" That's that union with Christ that we've been talking about this morning. And then the consequence of that. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread." So we have union with Christ, and then we have union with one another. We are one body in Christ. Christian, I hope you're encouraged as we observe the table that if you are joined to Christ in His death and in His resurrection, your sins are forgiven and the Father has no wrath against you anymore. You do not fear the wrath to come. For those of you who are outside Christ, you will face the wrath of God. And I just admonish you and plead with you, come to Christ. See your need of mercy and accept the mercy that is being extended to you in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. As that you stand now as we conclude our service and we sing about the union that we have in Christ, 135, just the first stanza, blessed be the tie that binds. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are thankful as we read our sermon text this morning that you safely delivered Noah through the flood of your judgment. Father, we see in that account the fearfulness of coming judgment. But Father, for us this morning, what we see and rejoice in is the security of the ark and that has brought Noah through the flood and has delivered him safely to the other side. Father, it is right for us then to see Christ as the ark that has brought us safely through your judgment. And Father, in the same way that Noah was absolutely secure because you have delivered him, Father, those of us who are in Christ are secure from your judgment. Father, we ask in this that we would glorify Christ, that we would treasure and prize him, that the mercy that he has shown us and the sacrifice that he has made on our behalf would delight our hearts, would rightly bring us to joy and bring us to contrite tears. Father, help us to love Christ more than we love our sin, that we would grow in holiness. Father, as Peter has written to us, knowing that this world and everything in it will be burned up, what sort of people ought we be in holiness? Father, for those of those here this morning who face the prospect of standing in your judgment apart from Christ, Father, I pray that you'd bring them to saving faith. Father, bring them to humble repentance and security in Christ. And Father, we ask that you would do this for the glory of Christ. In Christ's name, amen.